Well, we have been looking at, in this new sermon series, the Apostles' Creed. And we have looked at why we use creeds and the Apostles' Creed in particular. And we're also looking at what we learn from the different statements we make in the creed and what it is we are actually professing when we use the words of the creed to profess our common faith. Excuse me. Last week we looked at what it means to profess our faith in God, the Father Almighty. And this week we're looking at what it means to profess our faith in God who is the maker of heaven and earth. And the idea of God as Almighty Father, which we looked at last week, that modifier Almighty is somewhat of a bridge which tells us not only what kind of Father God is, but also about what kind of maker God is. Because when you read Genesis 1, you see one of the main, we didn't read the whole chapter, we just read the first verse. This isn't going to be a whole sermon on Genesis chapter 1. I preached a few sermons on Genesis chapter 1 a little while back that you can look at if you'd like to learn more about the chapter itself. But when you read Genesis chapter 1, one of the things you see emphasized is the almightiness of God, that he has all might, that he is all-powerful. And when you read it, especially as it was meant to read in comparison to the other creation myths at the time in other nations and other worldviews and religions and things, one of the main burdens you see that it's seeking to accomplish is to display God and put forth God as an almighty God who creates simply by speaking his will, simply by saying what he wants to happen, and simply by saying what he wants to happen, that happens. And that only happens if you're a being with all might and all power. He creates with all power, with no struggle or obstacle or restriction. And he creates with all freedom, with no needs or limitations. And the other pagan creation myths at that time were different. The gods of those myths did not create with all power. Creation was sometimes an accidental consequence of their struggle or fighting for supremacy with one another. The gods fight, struggle and fighting. So they didn't create out of all power, out of absolute power. They created out of competing power, over seeking to overcome obstacles that were in their way. And they didn't create with all freedom. Often they created humanity as slaves to provide them with food because, see, they needed something from humanity. But the God of the Bible isn't like that. Acts 17 says he isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. God's motivation to create wasn't out of his own need or lack or want, but he created out of all freedom. He didn't create with obstacles or restrictions or struggle, but with all power. He simply spoke, "Let there be." And what he spoke just came into existence, happened. This is every little kid's dream, right? It's God's reality. God is the maker of heaven and earth. And there's four main things that I want us to think about as we reflect on what it means that God is the maker of heaven and earth. The four things are this. There's little outline sheets over on the table if you'd like. Everything comes from God. Second, everything points back to God. Third, everything belongs to God. And fourth, everything is owed to God. Everything comes from God. Everything points back to God. Everything belongs to God. Everything is owed to God. And when in professing our faith through the Apostles' Creed, we profess our faith in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. This phrase, maker of heaven and earth, is a reference to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that phrase, the heavens and the earth, simply means everything. In the beginning, God was there. Nothing else. And it goes on to describe God's creating of everything. Everything that exists in this whole universe comes from God. It goes on in that chapter to describe God's creating of everything from the stars to the seeds and each one of us. Everything that exists was made by God, has its existence through God, and owes its existence to God because it comes from God. And in the beginning, God is there. The Bible always simply assumes that God's existence. It simply assumes an eternal, always existing, ever-present God. The Bible never explains God's origin because God has no origin. He is creator. He is not created. He is creator. So the Bible just assumes that God has always been there. And it never defends the eternal existence of God at the beginning because our existence is a defense of God's eternal existence. Because if we exist as finite and non-divine, non-eternal beings, well, then we know that we had to have some origin somewhere, from something, from someone. We know that we had to come from somewhere, that we had to have some origin because something simply doesn't come from nothing, which means that we had to come from something. We had to come from something that is beyond our existence, something that is outside of our existence, something that's not like us and characterized by the same limitedness and finiteness that we are, but something that is infinite and absolute, which itself has no beginning, and so whose existence doesn't need to be accounted for, but simply is, and always was, and always will be. So first, if we exist, then our existence must be accounted for. And that must be accounted for by an eternal source. But more than that, our existence isn't just accounted for by a something, as I put it earlier, because we aren't just things. We are people. And so our existence must be accounted for not merely by an impersonal thing or it, but by a person, by an eternal, absolute person from which our personhood comes. See, all of us live life as though life matters. But if the source of our lives, where our lives come from, if that source isn't personal, then ultimately our lives are no more than accident. They're no more than molecules, and our lives don't matter. Nothing matters. There's no such thing as love or friendship or beauty or meaning or good or evil because those things can only be derived from an absolute personal being. And so we have no reason to exist, no purpose to exist, no greater end than merely to continue to exist without a reason to exist. But if everything comes from God, the absolute person, then we do have meaning. Then we're more than just molecules. Then we do have purpose. We're more than just accident. We're not just accident. And all the things we value in life, things that can only exist in a personal universe, those are then real things, not just illusions. And in those moments, in the moments of doubt that I think we all encounter as believers, in those moments when we doubt or wonder, does God really exist? I believe that one of the sources of assurance available to us is that we can simply open our eyes, and when we see the visible world, which needs its existence accounted for, we can be assured of the existence of the invisible God who is its maker. Everything comes from God. Second, everything points to God. Psalm 19, which was read earlier, tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Yet they have no speech. Did you notice that? They use no words. The psalmist says they pour forth speech. They shout, they scream at us, even though they don't have any words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice nevertheless goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the earth. See what this is saying? The world around us, it does not have verbal words or verbal speech as we as humans do. But nevertheless, the natural world around us shouts and screams at us every second of every day of our existence in it. It can't stop talking about God. It can't stop praising God. It can't stop honoring God. It can't stop declaring to anyone with eyes to see God's gloriousness and majesty and presence in this world. It can't stop telling everyone about God. Nature is a better evangelist than you and I will ever be, in the sense of telling people about God's existence. Because it points to God. It shouts about God. Everything points to God. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, God daily discloses himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. As a consequence, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see God. Upon his individual works, he has engraved unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear and prominent that no one can plead the excuse of ignorance. Wherever you cast your eyes, there is no little spot in the universe where you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. You cannot give one glance to this most vast and beautiful universe without being compelled, completely overwhelmed by the boundless force of its brightness. The reason why the author of the Hebrews elegantly calls the universe the appearance of things invisible is that this skillful ordering of the universe is for us a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God, who is otherwise invisible. The reason why the psalmist draws attention to the creation to show that in it lies a sign pointer to divinity, so apparent that it ought not to escape the gaze of anyone. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says the same thing. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You see, this tells us that God's invisible qualities are seen through the visible world. When we look at the world around us, we see something beyond the world around us, something invisible that is made visible by that visible world. Creation, then, the world around us, this natural world, is like an artist's canvas. It's like a potter's wheel where God has made a work of art, where God has made a masterpiece that tells us about the artist behind it, the artist responsible for it. He's signed his name to it, so to speak. He's left his fingerprints all over it, so to speak, so that by looking at the work of art that he has made in this world, we see him. The creation doesn't tell us everything we need to know about God. It doesn't tell us about the way of salvation through Jesus. But it tells us enough to leave us with no excuse for not giving glory to God. It tells us enough to leave us with no excuse for not believing in him. We already saw earlier that the creation tells us about God's existence, but it tells us more than that. The creation tells us about God's wisdom. The world is incredibly, unfathomably complex. The natural world has incredible diversity and beauty, and it did not just piece itself together by accident. An unguided process of natural selection or evolution cannot account for the incredible complexity an obvious and evident design of our world and of ourselves. Randomness and accidents make things worse and less ordered, not better and more ordered. And when we see obvious design, it's intuitive to reasonable to conclude from that it's been designed by a designer, that it didn't just piece itself together by accident. And the incredible complexity of the world points to a designer of infinite, unsurpassed, and incomparable wisdom. The world around us tells us about the unfathomable wisdom of God. It tells us about his power. We talked about this a little bit earlier as well, because God created with no obstacles, with no struggle, with no difficulty, but with ease, simply by speaking. God formed the mountains. God hollowed out the valleys and the seas. He expands the vast universe that is bigger than we can comprehend and keeps getting bigger. He does it all effortlessly because he is Almighty God. The world around us tells us about God's incomparable, absolute power. It tells us about his goodness and love. The refrain of Genesis chapter 1, after God makes something, he evaluates it, and his evaluation of it is, it was good. And God saw that it was good. And finally, at the end, God saw that it was very good. There are lots of good things in this world. These good things are gifts, not to be confused with the one who in his love gives us the gifts. Because gifts aren't meant to be received in ignorance of the relational context of that gift, but are meant to draw and unite our hearts to the giver of those gifts, so that we know that in giving us the gift, they love us, and so that we respond to that giving of the gift by receiving it in love and gratitude. See, God is the giver of the gifts. And the gifts demonstrate his love to us. And the gifts are meant to draw our hearts towards him in response of gratitude and love. The gifts of God, the world around us, the goodness in this world, show us God's love for us, and it shows us God's goodness. The goodness of the gifts of this world show us about God's goodness, because where does their goodness come from? It doesn't come from the gifts itself. The goodness of this world didn't originate within the world itself. But that goodness, just like those things, come from God himself. All of that comes from the one who made them. The greatest thing that we find in this world, the things in this world that have the most goodness in them, those things get all of their goodness from God. And what that means is that the goodness in those things is only a dim reflection of the goodness that God has in himself. It's only a dim reflection, and it ought never to be confused or traded. See, every good thing we experience in this world ought to draw our hearts to God in worship and delight. But often, we receive God's gifts, all the while ignoring him as the giver. And so long as we do that, the goodness of God's gifts won't give us any lasting delight. But their goodness will only be drained out of them and leave us grasping and trying to hold on to something that in the end won't be there. The goodness of this world shows us about God's goodness. Everything points to God. Third, everything belongs to God. Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And it goes on to tell us the reason that the earth is the Lord's and everything in the earth is the Lord's. The reason is this: for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. See, everything belongs to God because God made it. That is the natural consequences of him making things. That's what flows out of that, that he owns it, that it belongs to him. And he didn't just create and then set loose that creation to be owned and operated independently of him. He didn't create and just step out and stand back to see what would happen if he let that creation exist independently of him. No, he created and he continues to be with his creation through sustaining it, sustaining every aspect of his creation such that without his continual sustaining hand, all things that he would made would simply cease to exist. So as creatures, because God made us and God continues to sustain us, we aren't owners of anything, not even of ourselves. The creation doesn't belong to us. We don't belong to us. We belong to God. And so that means that with the good things that God has given to us in this life, he hasn't given them to us. We aren't owners of those things, but we're stewards of those things. And the difference between an owner and a steward is that a steward lives with a conscious awareness that he or she is answerable to someone who is above his or her pay grade, so to speak, someone who is the owner of those things and that holds the steward accountable for how that steward cares for or doesn't care for those things. That this world doesn't belong to us to do what we want with, but it belongs to God, means that we are stewards. And one application of that is that we are called to take care of this world. Rather than to abuse it or to exploit it, the world we live in, out of a solemn understanding of that world doesn't belong to us, but belongs to God, we're called to be stewards of it, to be responsible stewards who care for it. Everything belongs to God. Finally, everything is owed to God. Psalm 150, verse 6, says this, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. If you have breath, even that breath belongs to God. If you have breath, even that breath is a gift from God. And if you have breath, then even that breath is to be returned to God in praise to him. And all of our lives belong to him, and so all of our lives are owed to him. And we find most freedom and joy and satisfaction when we live our lives as though they belong to God, by giving our lives to God in worship and obedience and service and love. And that's why Psalm 19, which we read earlier, goes on to talk about God's law. And that what it tells us about that God's law is that God's law is a reflection of God as maker of this world. And God's law is a reflection of God as maker as of us. And if God is the maker of this world, and if God is the maker of us, then the reason then he is the lawgiver of a good and trustworthy law is because he best knows how this world works and he best knows how we work in this world. And so what the psalm says then is that God's law isn't misguided, but it's trustworthy. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." See, it's never oppressive or misguided. It isn't depriving us of good, but it's trustworthy. It's life-giving. It says it refreshes the soul. It's not oppressive or life-taking. Verse 10 and 11. The laws of God are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. God's law is good. God's law always leads us to what is good because it always leads us to God himself. so that we can find our joy and satisfaction in Him. And when we veer off from God's path, when we reject or turn away from or despise God's law, what we're doing a couple things. First, we're believing that we know better than our Maker as to how to find freedom and joy and happiness in this life. We're believing that we know better than an all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal God. Or we're believing that God, that we can find something that we need outside of that law. As though God's law is mistaken, or that God is being stingy and trying to deprive us by leading us and commanding us in the way He does. God's law is trustworthy. God's law is always good. God's law teaches us that we find our greatest freedom, fulfillment, satisfaction, joy, and peace, not when we take our lives for ourselves and live them according to ourselves, but when we lay them down before Him and live our lives for Him. When we recognize that all things are owed to Him, and in giving our lives to Him, we find all that our hearts long for. In the gospel accounts, Jesus is asked a question about taxes, and maybe it's appropriate to reflect on this since it's tax day is coming up. We're not actually going to talk about taxes, but where the government... Jesus is asked whether they ought to pay taxes, and this, and Jesus knows they're trying to trap Him in this question, and so He answers them, not really by answering their question, but He answers them by asking for a coin. And He asks them, they look at the coin, and He asks them whose image and inscription is on that coin. And they answer, Caesar's image and inscription is on it. And so Jesus' response is, then, to give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to give to God what is God's. If the coin has Caesar's picture on it, then it belongs to him, and it's owed to him, right? Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. So that sort of raises a question, well then, what is God's? Well, if we knew what was Caesar's by looking at what has Caesar's image on it, then we know what is God's by looking at what has God's image on it. That's us. We are created in God's image. We belong to God, and so we owe our entire existence to Him. Every part of our lives is His and is owed to Him. Not just part of our lives, all of our lives, our time, our gifts, our talents. All that we have isn't ours, but it's God's, to be laid down at His feet in service of Him, given to Him in gratitude to Him. Our very lives laid down as living sacrifices to Him that find life in giving ourselves to Him. Blaise Pascal wrote famously that there is a God-shaped gap within us. And try as we might, we can't fill that gap with anything else in all this world. That gap is only filled by the one we were made for, the one we were made by, the one whose image we were made in, and the one who fills that gap when we give to God what is God's. Augustine said something similar. You made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The reason we have restless hearts that just won't find peace anywhere, the reason we carry that God-shaped hole of emptiness around in our lives that just won't be filled by anything, is that we don't live as though we belong to God. We live as though we belong to ourselves. We try to find life in ourselves. We live as though we sustain our own beings by our own strength, as though our own wisdom and power gave us all the good gifts that we enjoy in this creation. But thankfully, in Scripture, there's another beginning. God didn't just create us, but he redeems us. God redeems those who didn't give back to him what we owed him. John chapter 1 begins with, in the beginning, the same words that Genesis 1 began. And Genesis 1 goes on to talk about creation. John 1 makes the link from creation to recreation by introducing us to the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us in order to bring us back to God, our Creator, through his redemption. See, creation isn't the end of the story. Creation is just the beginning. And likewise, the Apostles' Creed starts with God as creator, but then it goes on to talk about God as recreator, God as redeemer, God as savior. We belong to God not just because he made us, but because he's our savior. If it was even possible to belong more fully to God, we do. If it was even possible to owe more to God, we do, because he not only made us, but he purchased us by his blood. And the New Testament talks about our redemption in creation terms to show us that the same power that spoke the universe into existence is at work in us to renew and transform our lives into what God wants them to be, and to give us the supernatural strength that we need to lay down our lives and give them to God as we ought, and to find the joy and freedom and peace and satisfaction and fulfillment that comes only as we look to Jesus in faith. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, the same God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." That same God who created and said, let there be light, that God speaks light, the light of Jesus, into our lives to bring light out of the darkness in us. And Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." See, just as surely as God's power could bring light into this world, he can bring light into our darkness. And just as surely as God's power could create and bring us into existence, so surely God's power can remake and recreate us into something new. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would know that you are our maker, and that we would know that you have not left us alone, but are still with us, that we would see the ways that you draw our hearts to you in love and thankfulness, and that we would know that your power can make us into something new. Help us to bow our lives in love and service and thankfulness before you, and in doing so, to find new life in Jesus. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.